We turn now to 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we read of how God rescued righteous Lot, who lived there in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, distressed continually by the unrighteousness and evil that he saw all around him. And we are told here that he was continuously distressed. He suffered spiritual agonies day after day when he saw and heard the lawlessness that was going on all around him. And from this we learn in verse 9, Peter says that the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from temptation. He knows how to rescue good men who are surrounded by temptation and who are fed up with it, and how to punish the ungodly and to keep them reserved for punishment in the day of final judgment. Now from this we learn that in every situation God seeks for those who will stand up for righteousness, even if the majority are unrighteous. In the days of Noah, we read that the vast majority of people in the world were unrighteous. Everyone except Noah and his family, which consisted just of 8 people. They were righteous, but all the others lived in unrighteousness. In the same thing in the days of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, everyone was evil, except Lot himself, who was fed up and distressed and was grieved and sick of all the evil that he saw around him. Now, even today, there are those whom God has across the face of the earth in the midst of a world which has given itself over to sensuality and lust and evil. God has those who are fed up with sin, who are grieved with the evil that they see around them. And these are the ones whom God will rescue. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we are told of the Lord sending out his angels to put a mark on the forehead of those who grieve and weep for all the sins that they see in the land. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to a man clothed in linen, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem," and that's a picture of the church, "and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst." And then to the others, God said, "Go through the city now and strike, and don't let your eye pity or spare, but utterly slay old men and women and young children and women and everyone, but don't touch any man on whom is this mark." And they began with the elders who were in the temple, and we are told that the elders were slain, except Ezekiel, who stood alone. And so we see there that God puts a special mark on those who are grieved when they see sin around them. The false prophets and false teachers are not. They have encouraged people to live a loose type of life. And we are given the example of Noah and Lot and the angels who were punished, and the people in Noah's day and the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God rescued Noah and how God rescued Lot. And we are told to learn an example from that. And we are told that God will keep all the others reserved for judgment. We are told further in verse 10 that God is especially hard on those who follow their own lustful thoughts and who despise authority. We can ask ourselves this question and answer it from this verse. For whom is God's judgment chiefly reserved? Those who indulge in the evil of the lusts of their flesh and who have contempt for authority. Contempt for authority is a characteristic of Satan. And to indulge in the lusts of the flesh is also a characteristic of these unclean spirits who provoke people. Uncleanness is another characteristic of Satan. And if we give ourselves to Satan like this, we read that God's judgment will be specially hard on all who do that. This is why God judged the world in Noah's day. This is why God burnt up Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't that they just slipped up and fell once, but they continued in it. And because, as we read in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because God does not judge sin immediately, the hearts of the sons of men are fully given over to do evil. And here is where we need to examine ourselves. What is our attitude to sin? What is our attitude when we sin once? Do we take a false cover under grace? Do we find an excuse there, thinking that we are free from the law now and grace will cover us? This is exactly what the false prophets and the false teachers preach and teach, a false grace that enables us to live in sin. The true grace, which the Apostle Peter spoke of in 1 Peter 5:12, he speaks about the true grace of God, is that which leads people to be free from sin. But the false grace proclaimed by the false prophets and teachers is that which leaves people in their sin. And this is the test of false prophets and teachers. When you listen to them, does it help you to be free from sin? Or does it just tickle your mind and give you information and lead you to have a lot of Bible knowledge, but still leads you in this defeated life? This is the test. The Lord is especially hard on all those who live indulging their lustful thoughts. We're told that clearly in verse 10 in the Living Bible. He's especially hard on those who follow their own evil, lustful thoughts. It's not so much our actions. What about what goes on in our thought life? Jesus said that if you lusted after a woman in your thoughts, you had already committed adultery. Now, what's your attitude to adultery in your thought life? That's a fairly good test of your Christianity. A fairly good test of whether you are being led by false prophets and teachers or by true prophets and teachers. True prophets and teachers would lead you to a life where you would hate lust, even in your thoughts. But false prophets and teachers would never speak to you about lust in your thoughts. They'd explain to you many doctrines in the scripture and expound various New Testament letters, but never lead you to be free from your lustful thinking. This is the test. And we are also told that God's judgment is especially hard on those who despise authority. Now in the world there is a spirit of rebellion. We see that in schools, in colleges, in factories, in offices, in the home, children rebelling against parents, and even in the so-called Christian church. The spirit of rebellion is everywhere, and this is the spirit of Satan. Now what is your attitude when you see the spirit of rebellion around you? Is it the attitude of Lot that we read of in verse 8? We read his righteous soul was continuously tormented day after day with the lawless deeds of what he saw around him. Now, I believe that this is the attitude that the true Christian must have in the midst of an ungodly generation. That our righteous soul, it's not enough that we are righteous, but this righteous soul of ours is tormented day after day with the evil that we see around us. We do not have anything to do with the spirit of rebellion that we see around us. We must teach our children not to have anything to do with the spirit of rebellion that is found in factories and colleges and in the home and in so-called Christendom. For that is of the essence of the evil one. And God's judgment is specially reserved. Remember this. God's judgment is specially reserved for two categories of people. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 2. Those who follow their own lustful thoughts and those who despise authority. Beware of giving in to lust in your thoughts. Beware of despising authority. Don't believe the false prophets who say that once you've accepted Christ, it doesn't matter if you have lustful thoughts, that you cannot but have them. It doesn't matter if you stand up in rebellion. There are many clever arguments that these false prophets and teachers will come and show you. They may even do miracles. The Bible speaks about those who do miracles, lying wonders, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and people are led astray, but not those who are able to discern whether a person has the spirit of Christ or not, the spirit of purity, the spirit of humility, the spirit of love. Further, we are told in verse 10 that these people who despise authority would dare even to scoff at the glorious ones, the glories of the unseen world, as another translation has it, without so much as trembling. They think nothing of scoffing at the glories of the unseen world. They would not even accept God as an authority over them. They despise everything. They are self-sufficient and arrogant and think so much about themselves. Whereas we read that even the angels who stand in the very presence of the Lord are far greater in power and strength than these false teachers, verse 11, but even they never speak out disrespectfully against these evil mighty ones. Even where a person is evil, we are told that the angels do not speak disrespectfully concerning the evil mighty ones. Now, if a person who is in authority is evil, we may say, well, we are justified in speaking out and rebelling. According to this passage of Scripture, no, we are taught to submit, for rebellion is of the essence of Satan. We are to trust God to deal with the evil. He hasn't left it to us to deal with evil authorities. We need to be very careful in the days in which we live that we steer completely clear of this spirit of rebellion that's rife in the world today and seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who humbly submitted even to evil. And God took care of those who harmed Christ, and He'll take care of the evil around us even today. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. The whole chapter, as we've been considering in the last few weeks, deals with false prophets and false teachers. And it's interesting how the Apostle Peter felt it necessary, after writing a whole chapter, 21 verses, on the importance of partaking of God's nature, and this being our calling, and how he felt it necessary to continuously remind the people of this, their calling in Christ, devotes a whole section, just as long, equally long, if not longer, to false prophets. The apostles were greatly concerned about warning their flock against false shepherds, people who were after them for their money, people who were loose in their attitude to women, who were going to leave people defeated in their sin. And Peter felt it necessary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to warn the flock, not only to feed the flock, but to warn the flock. The true shepherd that we read of in Psalm 23, the Lord being our shepherd, and every shepherd of God's people must follow the Lord's example in this, is one who must lead his flock into green pastures beside the still waters, in paths of righteousness for the Lord's name's sake, but also must have a rod and a staff to protect the flock from the wolves. And Peter was a true shepherd. He not only fed the flock, he warned them and protected them from the wolves who came in sheep's clothing in order to swallow them up. And so he speaks about these prophets and teachers and compares them to the evil people who lived in the days of Noah and Lot, in the world of Noah's day, in Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, and says that these people would be sensual like them, and God would judge them. They would despise authority like the angels despised authority in heaven and were cast down to be the devil and his demons. And then he goes on to say about these false prophets in verse 12, that these false teachers are fools, no better than animals. See, this is the characteristic of a man who does not live under the grace of God. He sinks down to the level of an animal. Like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, we read in verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, that these false teachers are fools, no better than animals. They do whatever they feel like, born only to be caught and killed, like the animals. They laugh at the terrifying powers of the underworld, which they know so little about. They think the devil can't fool them. They despise the whole thing, not knowing that the devil has power to grip them if they open their lives to sin. And they will be destroyed along with all the demons and powers of hell, or they'll be destroyed like animals die. They will not have any salvation outside of it. And this is how it is with so many people. Man was created out of the dust of the earth. His body was created from the dust of the earth. And the body of animals is also created from the dust of the earth. But God breathed into man a spirit, which was meant to lift him to heaven if he lived in response to the voice of the Spirit, in his spirit, to the voice of conscience. God gave man a conscience in his spirit, which animals do not have. Now, in all men, we find this constant tug between the pull of our bodies and the pull of our spirit. And if we yield to the lusts of our flesh, we shall live like animals and end up like animals. And as far as God is concerned, it will be no better than animals. Because animals also live according to the lusts of their body. But in us, God has placed a spirit. And if we live according to the voice of the Spirit within us, the voice of conscience, then we can rise above the pull of our bodies and become children of God. And this is the choice that faces us in every temptation. The pull of the dust part of us and the pull of the Spirit part of us. And the question now is, do you want to live like an animal or do you want to live like a son of God? This is always the choice in every temptation. And it is we who are making that choice in the moment of temptation as to whether we want to live like an animal or whether we want to live like children of God. And that's why it says these false teachers are no better than animals. They do whatever they feel like. In other words, they yield to their lusts without any control. And therefore, the devil gets a power over them and they will be destroyed along with the demons and powers of hell. They will die. But not only will they die, those who have listened to them. We considered in verse 2 about the many who would follow their sensuality. Many who would accept their teaching and think that it doesn't matter if we sin. And these teachers will earn a lot of money because there are many people, even many Christians, who are looking for a religion that will allow them to live in sin. And there are false prophets and teachers around who will offer such a religion to you. Offer a religion to you that will guarantee you heaven when you die, even if you live in sin on earth. A religion which is not found in the New Testament, a religion that is foreign to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, but which will be proclaimed under the guise of Christianity, that you can live in sin and yield to the lusts in your flesh and still go into the presence of God when you die because you intellectually believed in Christ. This is a deception. This is what the false teachers and prophets, the false prophets, proclaim, and thereby they earn their living. We are told in verse 13, that is the pay these teachers will have for their sin. They got their money from you, but the final pay they get from God will be destruction. But we have to steer clear of getting that which is called the wages of sin in the final day. These false prophets, again we are told in verse 13, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They live in evil pleasures day after day. They are a disgrace and a stain among you, Peter says. In other words, Peter, writing to these people, says that these people have got into your midst. And they are a disgrace and a stain among you, and you must expose them and throw them out. They are deceiving you, he says, by living in foul sin on the side, while they join your love feasts as though they were honest men. They sit together in your Christian love feasts, which you have when you come together as a church, and act as honest men, but on the side, they are living evil lives. There's secret sin in their lives. And yet they get up in your midst and teach and preach. But if you will allow the Holy Spirit to give you discernment, you will sense in all their teaching that there is no leading you into a life of freedom from sin. And again, Peter speaks about the two things that characterize these false prophets by which we can always identify them. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, or as another translation has it, no woman can escape their sinful stare. A person who stares at women in a lustful way However much he may proclaim himself to be a Christian, preaching the truth, believing the truth, Peter says, he's a liar, he's a false prophet, he's a false teacher, and God has reserved for him judgment in the final day. Beware of this, dear friends, yourself and those who are living like this. No woman can escape their sinful stare, and of adultery they never have enough. It says they make a game of luring unstable women. They train themselves to be greedy. And that's the other characteristic. Their attitude to money. They're always wanting your money. They preach to you and they want your money. They are greedy for it. They long for it. They ask you for it. They plead with you for it. And they train themselves to be greedy and are doomed and cursed. They've gone off the road. They've forsaken the right way. Verse 14, they never cease from sin. Now, in contrast to what we see in 2 Peter 2:14, we see what Peter had written in his first epistle, 1 Peter 4:1, that Christ has suffered in the flesh, and those who suffer in the flesh cease from sin. It's the same phrase he uses here, ceasing from sin. In other words, stopping committing sin. He says in 1 Peter 4:1 that if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we can stop committing sin. But these false teachers, in contrast, never stop committing sin, because they have a doctrine which tells them that you cannot stop committing sin. You have to keep on sinning, and under that excuse, they live in inward adultery in their thought life continuously, and constantly looking for money from other people, and in their greed, they excuse themselves, saying that the Lord has ordained that if we preach the gospel, we should live by the gospel. They've got verses for all these things. But their judgment is reserved. And the warning that Peter gives is for us to protect ourselves from these false prophets and teachers who are abounding in the world today, who are seeking to lead God's people astray. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Speaking about the false prophets and false teachers, many of whom would be found in the midst of Christian people. They were there even in the first century and have been in the midst of Christians through all centuries. And Jesus and the apostles said there would be many of them in the last days. Those are the days in which we live. We are told about these people that they forsake the right way and they go astray. They have followed in the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved money and therefore compromised his message and went after money, though he was meant to be a prophet of God. Balaam is held up in the scriptures as an example of a false prophet and a false teacher. And there's much that we can learn from that concerning what false prophecy and false teaching is. Very often when Christians speak about false prophets and false teachers, they only think in terms of those who have started the various cults that either deny the deity or the humanity of Christ, or those who teach some peculiar doctrine, or who add some other written word in addition to the written scriptures as the inspired word of God. But they don't realize that when the New Testament speaks about false prophets and false teachers, the emphasis is not just on wrong teaching, but on the type of teaching that leads to a wrong way of life. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, for their wrong doctrines. But he rebuked the Pharisees much more, even though the doctrines of the Pharisees were all right. The Pharisees were false prophets and false teachers, even though their doctrines were 100% fundamental, because they led people into an ungodly life. And when Balaam is held up before us in 2 Peter 2:15 as an example of a false prophet, we see there that his error was not wrong teaching. If you read in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, the things that Balaam spoke about We could agree with almost everything. There is no wrong teaching there. He was the first one, for example, who prophesied that Jesus Christ would come out of the tribe of Judah. A 100% true prophecy. There was nothing wrong in what Balaam taught, but he loved money. He went after money. God had told him initially not to go. But the second time when the king of Moab sent for him, he said, well, I'll seek God's will again, because now he was offered more money and more honor. Balaam went after money and honor. And where a man goes after money and honor, he's a false prophet. Who recognizes a false prophet by that? Mark. That is the test. And further we read that Balaam was the one who led the Israelites, who deceived the Israelites by urging the king of Moab to send Moabite women into the Israelite camp, led the Israelites into adultery. And so there are three things that we learn from Balaam's life. One, he led others into sexual sin. He loved money and he loved honor, both of which the king of Moab offered him. And in these three areas, we find false prophets are easily exposed if we look for them. If we look for false prophets only in their doctrine, we can go astray, because they all come, usually, most of them anyway, with lamb's clothing. There are a few who show the paw of a wolf here and there, or the mouth of a wolf, but most of them are very cleverly disguised with lamb's clothing all over. There are the cults, and we do want to stand against false doctrine and false teaching, but what we say is it's not only in the cults that we find the false prophets and teachers. There are false prophets and teachers right in the midst of fundamental evangelical Christianity. Who are they? The ones who love money, who love honor, and who have a loose attitude towards sex, and who teach people such doctrines that allow them to have a loose attitude towards sex and to sin. We read that even Balaam's donkey had more wisdom than Balaam himself. Balaam, we are told, was stopped from his mad course when his donkey spoke to him with a human voice, scolding and rebuking him. And that's often what we find in the world too, that there are non-Christians, heathen people, who sometimes have to rebuke Christians for the way they live, for their unrighteousness and for their sin and for their evil. There are unconverted heathen who have greater standards of moral uprightness than many who claim to be saved by Christ. That is the picture here of a dumb donkey rebuking the man who was supposed to be God's prophet. And such false prophets, we are told in verse 17, are like springs without water. They are like dried up springs of water. You go to the spring or the well and you think that you're going to satisfy your thirst, but all you can draw up from the bottom is the muck and the slime that there is at the bottom of the well. And so it is with these false prophets. They speak, we read in verse 18, great wonderful words of vanity. They proudly boast about many things, but they are like springs without water. They are, we are told further, like mists driven about by a storm, apparently promising water, like clouds driven by the storm winds. They are unstable, moving about. We think the rain will come, but there's nothing in it. They are dried up. What a beautiful picture of what false prophets and teachers really are, promising much, but not presenting anything really. And for all such people, the blackness of darkness, the eternal pits of darkness, are reserved forever. They are very clever, we are told in verse 14, because their hearts are trained in greed. And as another translation says it, their technique of getting what they want is highly developed through long practice. They have a technique of getting money out from God's people by telling made-up stories, pathetic stories, showing pictures and slides and this, that, and the other, and getting money out of God's people for themselves, and living in grand style. These are the false prophets, however right their doctrines may be. And Peter does not hesitate to hit out at them. All the apostles hit out at them. Jude speaks of them in his letter too. And we need to take care that we are not deceived by such people. We are to go to a spring that has living water. Those who are really filled with the Holy Spirit, they will be like springs of living water that satisfy our thirst, but not these false prophets. We read further in verse 18, they speak out great arrogant words of vanity. They speak boasting about the wonderful things. Their high-sounding nonsense, which they proclaim, does not deliver anybody from their sins. And they entice people, we are told, by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They use lust as their bait, another translation says, and they lure back into sin those who have just escaped from such wicked living, or those who are on the point of cutting loose from their companions in evil. When a person is converted to Christ, he usually desires to give up sin, and he usually desires to forsake everything. But once he gets under the grip of these false prophets, he gets back into bondage again, because they tell him, like the Living Bible paraphrases verse 19, you're not going to be saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. Do what you like. Be free. That's the teaching of false prophets. You can't be saved by being good. You can be only saved through the death of Christ. And however evil you may be, it's through the death of Christ that you're saved. But we're told that God has saved us in order that we might live in good works that He has ordained for us. It is true that none of us can receive forgiveness of sins by any amount of good works that we do. Forgiveness of sins is the free gift of God through the death of Christ on the cross. There is no way to earn it. There is no way to attain to it or to achieve it by whatever we may do in our whole life. But forgiveness of sins is offered only to those who repent, to those who turn from their evil, and whose repentance is manifested by a living faith which is proved by the life they live. And this is where the deception comes in, where the false prophets come in and say, you aren't being saved by being good, so you might as well be bad. Do what you like. Be free. And the people who are recently converted get deceived by such people and go back into their life of sin. And Peter is very, very strong in warning these young Christians to beware of anyone who has a loose attitude towards sin. They speak about liberty, we are told. They promise liberty to others. But they themselves, verse 19, are slaves. They are defeated by sin themselves. How can they deliver others? They offer freedom from the law, but it means a freedom to sin, which is not what freedom from the law is in the New Testament. Jesus has come to set us free, and if we listen to that, we will not be deceived by any false teacher. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Speaking about the false prophets, we are told that these false prophets proclaim a certain type of freedom. They sing and preach and teach about Jesus setting us free. But there is a subtle error in what they teach. The freedom they proclaim is invariably a freedom from living a godly life, which is exactly the opposite of the type of freedom that Jesus came to give us. If anyone teaches us that because we are under grace, we can therefore take it easy, or that our standard of life can sink beneath the standard of life of those who lived under the law, we can be sure the man's a false teacher, and there are plenty of them around. We are told in John chapter 1 verse 17 that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace came by Jesus, and grace is as much superior to the law as Jesus is superior to Moses. And we know what a great distinction there is between Jesus and Moses. And thereby we learn that if the law could lift a man up to a certain level of uprightness in his life, grace can obviously lift a man higher, and certainly not lower. And yet this is the condition of so many who call themselves Christians or living under grace. Their standard of life is beneath the standard of people who lived under the law in Old Testament times. This is a deception. Jesus has come to lift us higher. He said under the old covenant, they told you not to commit adultery. I say you're not even to lust in your heart. Under the old covenant, they said you should not commit murder. I say that you should not even hate. This is where Jesus lifts us, beyond the standard that Moses could lift people under the law. But these false teachers proclaim a freedom, which is a freedom from having to obey God's commandments, which is a deception. Jesus has come to free us from sin. And we are told in verse 19 that whatever enslaves a man, by that he is controlled. But by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Which means that a man is a slave of whatever masters him. Is there something that's mastering you? Whether it's anger or lust or greed or impatience or anything. Then you are a slave of that. That's clear. Jesus said that also in John chapter 8. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So what is the freedom that Jesus spoke of in John 8:32 in that context? That you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Jesus came with grace and truth, and the truth was meant to set people free. Free from what? Free from the slavery of sin. And to be free from the law is to be free from the slavery of sin. Because the law could only deal with sin on the outside. But now grace has come to deal with sin on the inside and free us inwardly. We could illustrate it like this. The law was like a tube of ointment that I needed to apply on the sores in my body. And as long as I applied this ointment, the sores were kept under control. But grace is like an antibiotic which I take inside and which deals with the inner root problem causing these sores and hits the bacteria inside so that these sores don't appear. And when I've taken the antibiotic, I'm free from the tube of ointment. That's how I'm free from the law. Not by throwing away the tube of ointment with the sores multiplying on my body. That's stupidity. But I can throw away the tube of ointment when I have received the antibiotic that's delivered me from the problem causing the sores. And the proof of it is that the sores don't appear in my body any longer. But if I don't receive that antibiotic, and if I don't take that treatment given under grace, then I need the law. The law is given for those who continue to be defeated by sin. Here is where the false teachers and the false prophets have a field day. They continue to tell people that we are free, and they use verses in scripture to say all you need to do is believe. Simply believe, brother, they say. Simply believe. We are not justified by works, which is true, but we are saved unto good works. And James is very clear on that, that if our faith does not produce works of obedience to God's commands, our faith is a dead faith. It's the same thing that Peter and Paul and all the apostles continuously hit out against. And so we can ask ourselves, am I a slave of anything? Are the sores still coming through in my body? Then I'm still under law. I cannot afford to give it up. And if anybody tells me I'm free from the law, he's a false teacher. But I can be free if I receive grace, which helps me, and whereby God writes His law within my heart and mind, by His Spirit. And then I keep God's laws inwardly in my thoughts. I'm freed from greed within. I'm freed from lust within. But these false prophets cannot free anybody, because they themselves are slaves to sin. They have never ceased from sin in their life. The thing that we need to ask anyone who preaches the gospel to us is this. Has the gospel freed you from sin in your life? Has it delivered you from the power of sin, from the power of anger and lust and evil in your own life? If it hasn't, it's not good news at all. The good news is not just that Jesus keeps on mopping up the floor, but that He can close this tap and do something about this outflow of evil that comes from our flesh and keep our heart pure. Thus it is that we detect and discern between a true prophet and a false one. And then in the closing verses of chapter 2, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22, Peter gives a strong warning to those who listen to these false prophets and teachers and try to find in their teachings an excuse to live a sinful life. He says, if after you have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. Now, this is something very serious. Once you hear about the way of righteousness and how we can be saved, not just justified, but also sanctified, not just forgiven, but also freed from sin's power. Once we have escaped the defilements of the world, in other words, we've come to Christ sincerely, really repented, really turned from the world and from sin and self, and come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior in a personal, intimate knowledge. After that, you listen to these false prophets and teachers and you get again entangled in those very defilements that you're once forsaken and given up. And you're overcome by them. And this is the condition of many Christians. How is it with you, dear friend? How is it with you the first few weeks after you were converted? Was there greater purity then in your life, in your thought life, and in your attitude to money and other things than there is today after so many years? Then it is obvious that you've been deceived by false teaching. Because the purpose of God is that as time progresses, we should be more and more free from sin in our life, not go back into the same old mess that we've been saved from. That itself is the clearest proof that we are deceived by false teaching. The Spirit of God changes us from one degree of glory to another. He does not allow us to go back into a deeper pit than the one we came out from. And yet that's the experience of many Christians. They fall back into many sins which they once gave up because they've exposed themselves to false teaching. If that's your condition, be honest and acknowledge that you have exposed yourself to false teaching and to false prophets, however evangelical and fundamental they may sound, and the result is you're defeated by sin today. But now, the word of God comes to you from 2 Peter, that if you allow yourself to be entangled in those sins that you once gave up and you're overcome, your last state will become worse than the first. It has already become. For such people, Peter says, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. It was far better that you never heard the gospel at all than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. There are holy commandments delivered to us. To turn away from them is serious. It's far better never to have heard them. It's far better never to have heard a word which says that to lust in your heart is as bad as committing adultery than having heard it, to turn away from it. It's far better that we never heard that to be angry against a brother is the same as killing him than to have heard it, to turn away from it, saying, no, we can't keep that. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. Just like the old saying, a dog has come back again to eat what he vomited out. One day you vomited out certain things from your life, and now you've gone back and eaten it again, gone back into the same sins that you gave up. A dog vomits it out and goes back to eat it up. The pig, after being washed, goes back to wallow in the mud again. This is the way it is with those who turn again to the sins which they have once given up. And it's because it's such a serious thing that it leads them on to judgment when they think that they are comfortably secure in Christ, deceived by false teachers and false prophets. It's because the issue is so serious that Peter speaks so strongly, warning them, be careful. Be careful of these people who will lead you astray, and stand firm in the commandments of God. Stand firm in the truth there is in Christ, that you might experience that true liberty which delivers you from the power of sin in your life. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second letter by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by our apostles. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, we saw that Peter dealt with our calling, that is, to partake of God's own glory and his own nature, and how God's own power has made available to us everything necessary in order that we might partake of his nature, how his promises extend to us that assurance that we can partake of God's own nature. And in the second chapter, as we have considered in the past few weeks, Peter deals with this matter of being deceived by false prophets and false teachers who would lead us astray from that high calling which we have in Christ to partake of God's own nature, who would speak about freedom as though it meant freedom to live as we like, freedom to indulge in our lusts, whereas the Bible speaks about a freedom from sin's power in our inner life. And this subtle deception that would come through the use of the word freedom. And we see here in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he writes again, he says, a second letter. At the end of the first section he had said how he would continue to remind the people there about this their calling. He also desires to continue to warn them about false teachers. And so he says, dear brothers, in both my letters I've tried to remind you about facts that you already know. This is what he had said earlier at the end of chapter 1 as well. Facts that we already know, yet we need to be reminded of them again and again and again. That there are false teachers and false prophets. We've heard about it from Jesus and from the apostles. Yet we need to hear them again and again and again. And he says, your minds are sincere, uncontaminated by error. Keep them pure now. Keep them sincere. And he says, you must remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken to you by your apostles. Now, these are things that we need to keep in mind again and again. That's why we need to constantly listen to the word of God and constantly listen to the true prophets and teachers whom God sends among us, who would expound God's word to us. There is no escaping from deception without an exposure to the word of God. If we want to escape deception, the only way is by opening our hearts and minds to the solid teaching of the whole word of God. And then in this context, Peter says, I want you to remind you first of all, that in the last days there will come mockers, scoffers, who will follow after their own lusts, and in order to justify themselves, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? In order to justify their own sinful way, they will argue about the second coming of Christ. For they will say, everything is going on just as it has been as far back as we can remember, ever since the day of creation. Many people have been talking about the coming of Christ for many years, but they say, no, he'll never come. Where is the promise of his coming? And we see that being fulfilled in our day. Though there are not people who will express it publicly, yet they think in their spirit that Jesus can't come back very soon. There are others who are brazen enough to talk about it. But whether we think about it in our hearts or speak about it with our lips, this attitude of despising the promises of Scripture, it's just like in the days of Noah. People did not believe that the flood would come. And he goes on to speak about that later on, about the flood coming in the same chapter. But the people didn't believe Noah. They said, where is this flood you've been talking about for so many years? And Noah preached about it for 120 years, we're told. But one day, the word of God was fulfilled. And the flood came exactly like Noah had predicted it. And the way of salvation also was exactly as Noah had predicted it, through getting inside the ark, through forsaking sin. But that's what they didn't want to do. And so it is even today. And Peter says, I know you know about these things, but I want to remind you of them again. What a great need there is for us to hear these truths again and again, for we forget them so easily, and the devil is so quick to make us forget, so that we are led astray. Well, these people will come and they will say all this, but they deliberately forget this fact. Peter says that God did destroy the world with a mighty flood, long after he had made the heavens by the word of his command, and had used the waters to form the earth and surround it. In exactly the same way, verse 7, God has commanded that the earth and the heavens be stored away for a great bonfire at the judgment day when all ungodly men will perish. Just like in the days of Noah, the God who made the earth stand up out of the waters when he created it in Genesis chapter 1 as we read, one day he commanded these waters to flood and overflow the whole earth, and the rains descended from heaven. And exactly like God had told Noah and like Noah had preached to the people, right down to the last detail, the world was covered with a flood. Now he says, this world that we are living in, that you and I are living in, God has said, in exactly the same way as he told Noah, he's telling us to proclaim the message as a church, that this world has now been reserved to be set on fire, this time not to be destroyed by a flood. God has promised that he will never destroy the world with a flood again. The rainbow in the skies that we see many times when it rains and thereafter is an indication that God will not destroy the world by a flood again. But he's reserved the heavens and the earth that we see now, that's been corrupted by sin, to be burnt up in a great bonfire at the judgment day when all ungodly men will be punished. It will be the day of destruction and the perishing of ungodly men. Now, however much these scoffers may say, where is the promise of his coming? It will still be fulfilled. God may delay in fulfilling because he is long-suffering. We are told that he doesn't want people to perish. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But it doesn't mean his promise will not be fulfilled. Now, it's because, like we considered earlier in Ecclesiastes 8:11, that because judgment on an evil deed is not executed immediately, that the hearts of the sons of men are fully given over to do evil. But the true child of God lives in an acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus is coming, and that every idle word that he's spoken, he'll have to give an account of in the day of judgment. Everything that he's done in his body, he'll have to give an account of. And he lives knowing the fear of God. He lives as one who is accountable to God. All secret things will be made manifest in that day. If we really believe in the second coming of Christ, it has a great purifying effect on our lives. And this is the hope which false prophets and false teachers would rob us of, would take away from us. This hope which purifies us. We are told in 1 John 3:2 that when he comes, we shall be like him. And he who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. Don't let any man rob you of this hope. Even though it looks as though the world is getting evil and sinners are abounding and sin is abounding all over the world and it looks as though God is not doing anything about it, he doesn't mean he isn't doing anything about it. He's just waiting. He's long-suffering and patient. And for him, we are told in 2 Peter 3 verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And when we take that into account, it's just been about 2 days since Jesus went up to glory. Just 2,000 years, 2 days in God's reckoning. But the reason why God is waiting, we are told in verse 9, is because he wants all to come to repentance. The Lord is not slow about his promise, we are told in verse 9, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, even toward you Christians, lest you get lost by living in your sin, deceived by these false prophets. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Very often we think that it's only the world that needs to repent. But here in 2 Peter 3:9, he's speaking about you Christians. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's to the church that Jesus comes with a message to repent. God doesn't want us to be lost in our sin, believing a false gospel that enables us to live in sin. No, he wants us to repent of our sin and be ready for the coming of Christ, which is very soon now, and he wants us to be prepared for it. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We were considering in our last study about the mockers who despise the fact of the second coming of Christ. They look around at how the world has proceeded in the last 2,000 years, that Christians have been proclaiming the coming of Christ, and they say, well, nothing much has happened of all that you people have been talking about. But no matter what they say, Peter says, God's promise is sure. God has a timetable, and he's working according to that timetable. He's long-suffering and patient, wanting people to repent. And he says, be careful that you're not deceived by these mockers, that you're not disturbed, that you don't go by the evidence of your senses, which tell you about what's happening in the world around, but listen to God's word, where Jesus has said he will come quickly, very quickly. When the time is accomplished, he will come. With the sound of a trumpet and with the voice of the archangel, Jesus Christ our Lord will descend from above. That is certain. We ought to be ready for that. The important thing is not to know the time. No man knows the day or the hour. The important thing is to be ready. And in this context, Peter says, don't let this one fact escape your notice, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, and the Lord is not slow about his promise. He waited 120 years in the days of Noah, waiting for the people to repent, even though ultimately nobody did repent. God would have known that from the beginning, but he still wanted to give people a chance. And he gave them a chance for 120 years, and they would not turn from their sin. He finally destroyed them all with the flood. In the same way today, the church is called to stand like Noah, uncompromisingly proclaiming the fact of coming judgment, proclaiming the fact of Christ's return to earth, proclaiming the standards of righteousness that God has laid down in the Word, and the narrow gate and the narrow way that he has marked out by which we can escape into life. But that message is despised by many, even by many who call themselves Christians, who think there is no need for such a high standard of righteousness. There is no need to proclaim the gate so narrow and the way so narrow. But they will discover in the final day that they were deceived. We are told that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And as far as we could calculate from the pages of Scripture, there were about 4,000 years from the time of Adam to Christ, and about 2,000 years from the time of Christ till the day in which we are living. No man knows the exact day or the hour of Christ's return, but Jesus said in Matthew 24 that we would know when it is near. And now we know that 6,000 years have gone by since the creation of man. And those are like 6 days. And we are told in the book of Revelation that this would culminate in a final 1,000 years of rest and peace, when Jesus will reign on earth as king. And these 6,000 years are like the 6 days which God gave to man to labor. When God made man, he ordained a law for him, 6 days you will labor, and the seventh day you will rest. We are approaching now the seventh day of rest, the seventh period of 1,000 years. The 6 periods of 1,000 years are over when God has appointed man to labor, 6,000 years. And now we are very close to the second coming of Christ. We do not know the exact day or the hour, but we know that Jerusalem, which Jesus spoke of, is back in the hands of Israel again. And this is an indication that the fig tree is budding, like Jesus said in Matthew 24. It's putting forth its leaves. And the generation which sees these things being fulfilled would see all things being fulfilled. And so we can believe that we are living in the generation that would see the return of Christ. It is perhaps just a little more time, though the exact day or hour is known to no one. Yet we know it's very near. One of the clearest proofs being the Jews coming back to their land and repossessing Jerusalem. And the fact that 6,000 years have gone by, 6 days of man laboring, that we are very close now to the Sabbath rest of the millennium when Christ will reign on the earth. No, the Lord is not slow about his promise, Peter says in verse 9, but he's still waiting. not waiting for people to get their doctrines right, but waiting for people to come to repentance. As you read through Peter's letter, you find his great burden is not just to get people's doctrines straightened out, but to get them to have a right attitude towards sin and a right attitude towards God. And he speaks about that so much. And he says, when the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, it'll come like a thief, suddenly, when we are not expecting it. Suddenly he will come. But if we are ready, we need not be surprised. Who is the one who is surprised by a thief? The one who is not expecting the thief to come. The mockers who say, oh, nothing will come. But he will come as a thief. The Lord himself is not a thief, because he's only coming to take his own. A thief comes into our house to take that which doesn't belong to him. But the Lord is not a thief. He is not coming to the earth to take anyone who doesn't belong to him. He is only coming to take those who do belong to him. But what we are told, his coming will be like a thief's coming. That is, unexpectedly, when people are not expecting it. But we who are of the day, who don't live in the darkness, who don't live in the night of sin, our eyes are open. We are alert spiritually, even when we are physically sleeping. Spiritually we are alert. And so that day need not overcome and overtake us as a thief. We are told that very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But those who are sons of darkness, they will be deceived. For them, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And when it comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, we are told in 2 Peter 3:10. And this probably speaks of some type of atomic destruction, where everything will be burnt up with intense heat, and the earth and its works will all be burnt up. Everything will be burnt up in that final day, and the heavenly bodies will disappear, and everything on earth will be burnt up. Now, knowing all these things, what's the thing that we should concentrate on? We don't have to know anything about the timetable of these events. There are many Christians who are taken up with the timetable of prophecy. They study charts and calculate days and months and years. But this is not the important thing. The way to be ready is not by increasing in knowledge. The way to be ready for the coming of Christ is not by having more information about the details of his coming. The way to be ready, Peter says in verse 11, is like this. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Not knowing all the details about the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and the millennium. It doesn't matter if your mind is not clever enough to grasp all that. But that you might live in holy conduct and godliness. In holy conduct and godliness, you should look forward to that day, Peter says, and hurry it along. That means your whole way of life, as other people look at you, you must be like people who are ready to leave this earth, as those who are living as pilgrims, like the way the Israelites were in Egypt on the night when Moses said, tonight you will leave the land of Egypt. It says they had put on their shoes, they had tied their belts, and they were eating the Passover as those who were ready to leave Egypt at the command of God to go out. And that's how we too are called to live here on this earth in these days. As those who, spiritually speaking, have got our shoes on, have tied our belts, are ready to go as soon as Jesus comes, every moment, waiting for the Lord's voice from heaven calling us up to be with him forever. But how are we to live meanwhile? In all holy conduct and godliness, hurrying along the day of the Lord. When the Lord comes, the heavens will be on fire. The heavenly bodies will melt and disappear in flames. But we are not looking for anything on this earth or in the present order of things. We are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. This is our calling. This is the whole burden of the Apostle Peter, the righteousness of God, which is ours in Christ under the new covenant. This is the new earth that we are looking for. If anyone's got his interest here on this earth, in this world order, he's not ready for that kingdom. The true Christian is one who is a pilgrim here on this earth, and all his days he seeks to live in purity. He's not seeking to make money on this earth because he knows it's all going to pass away. He's not seeking honor on this earth because it's all going to disappear, he knows it. The one who is setting his affection and interest on this earth is obviously not ready for the second coming of Christ. If Noah really believed that the ark was the only thing that was going to survive the flood, then he would concentrate everything, all his efforts, on building the ark, not wasting his time buying property. Nobody would have believed him if he was going around buying property when he says that this world is going to be destroyed soon. So we need to live up to what we proclaim. We are pilgrims, and we live hastening the coming of the day of God. We look for that new earth in which righteousness dwells. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. We were considering last week about the coming of the day of the Lord, that it would be like a thief's coming suddenly, when people in the world are not expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. It says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is repeated again in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We considered also 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where he says, when he comes, we shall be like him. He who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. All the apostles spoke about purification as the mark of those who are eagerly waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis very often among many Christians is in understanding the timetable. This is not what the apostles emphasized. If you believe that the earth and the heavens are going to be destroyed, you shouldn't live for these things that we see on this earth. In holy conduct and godliness, we are to live. In verse 12, we are told that we should hasten the coming of the day of God. This is a phrase which indicates that we should live in such a way that we speed the coming of the day of God. And we can ask ourselves, is it possible that we can hasten the coming of the day of God? If it were not written in Scripture, we couldn't believe it. But it is written in Scripture that God's people have a part to play in hastening the coming of that day. And that is to live themselves, first of all, in holiness and godliness, and also to seek to present the message of repentance from sin to others. We are told in verse 9, we considered that earlier, that the slowness of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that he would come again was not because of any slowness on his part or any reluctance on his part to fulfill his word, but rather because he longs that people may come to repentance. Notice, the Lord's desire is mentioned in two passages in Scripture. One is here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And there it says the Lord wants all people to come to repentance. Notice, it's not just to faith, but to repentance. A faith without repentance would be useless. God wants all people to come to repentance. The other passage is in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, verse 4, where we are told that God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that is, to be saved from sin. Because when we know the truth sets us free from sin, as Jesus said in John 8:32. And so it's salvation from sin which God desires. And even among God's people, there is a need for repentance, as we saw. So how do we hasten the coming of the day of God? By living in a continuous repentance from all that is unchristlike that we see in our own lives. In every one of us who are Christians, if we were to examine our own life in the light of the character of Jesus that we see in the Word of God, we would find much in our own attitudes, in our own actions, and in our own way of life that is unchristlike. And these are the areas which we are to repent of. We are not to sit back lazily waiting for the coming of the day of the Lord when we believe that He will automatically change us. No, we are told that we are to repent of those things which we see in our life which are unlike the character of Christ. This is the repentance that the Lord is looking for in His people. And when His people repent in this way, then alone can they lead others around them to repentance. The lives of all of God's people must be characterized by a continuous repentance from everything unchristlike. The reason why many Christians never grow in godliness or in holiness of life is because this continuous repentance, this continuous mourning for the unchristlikeness of their lives is not found in them. And this is the emphasis here that Peter brings. If you are one of those who believe that these things are all going to perish, then this is the way you must live. This is the way you can hasten the coming of the day of God. And in that day, when God establishes a new heavens and a new earth, as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 onwards, in that kingdom, righteousness will dwell. We are told in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In that day, there will be nothing contrary to righteousness, peace, or joy in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, today the Holy Spirit comes and brings within our hearts a foretaste of that kingdom. We, as God's people, can begin to taste the powers of the world to come, we are told in Hebrews 6. And those powers are powers that bring to us righteousness and peace and joy right now in our life. But the question is, do we look for such a kingdom? We're told in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, the question is, do you look for these things? When you find some unrighteousness in your life, do you look for righteousness? When you find anxiety and fear, do you seek with all of your heart to be free from it? When you find a tension with a brother or sister, do you seek to live in peace with them with all of your heart? The kingdom of God is peace. When you find grumbling and murmuring, do you mourn over it and seek to come into the joy of the Holy Spirit, which is a characteristic of God's kingdom? This is the mark of those who are looking for these things. We read earlier in an earlier study about Lot, who was continuously grieved by all the wickedness that he saw around him in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can ask ourselves, when we see unrighteousness and tension and murmuring and grumbling around us, does it grieve us? Do we long for that kingdom with all of our hearts where righteousness, peace, and joy dwell? He's speaking in verse 14 to those who are looking for these things. He says, beloved, since you look for these things, what are we to do? And this is a favorite word with the Apostle Peter. Be diligent. We saw how he used it in chapter 1, that there is no substitute for hard work and diligence in the Christian life. A Christian who is going to be lazy will only be a backslider. A Christian who does not pursue after holiness, as we are told in Hebrews 12:14, will never attain to it. A Christian who does not pursue after being made perfect in love, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1, will never attain to being made perfect in love. And it is this laziness that hinders God's purpose in many Christians. We are told here to be diligent. With all of our hearts, we are to seek to be found by Christ in peace, spotless and blameless. Does it mean that those who are careless about the way they live, those who don't live in this continuous repentance that we spoke about, will be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless? Alas, no. The vast majority will be found when He comes in tension with one another, living in anxiety and in fear, living with grumbling and murmuring in their lives, with spots and sins that haven't been set right. But Peter speaks to those who are longing for the new heavens and the earth, those who are true pilgrims. He says, be diligent to be found. If we are diligent, we'll find that God gives us grace to to be found when he comes in peace, peace inwardly and peace with all men, spotless. That means free from all conscious sin, spotless and blameless. And he says in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. The fact that God is long-suffering with us, the fact that God doesn't judge us immediately when we sin, the fact that when we slip up, it looks as though God continues to bless us, does not mean that God has ignored those things. It just means that God is patient. If God continues to be good to us, what does it indicate? We are told in Romans in chapter 2 that the goodness of God and the kindness of God, Romans 2:4, is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans 2:4, the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. So when God is kind to a person, it doesn't mean that he's happy with his life. If God answers your prayer for material things, that doesn't mean he's happy with your life. No, God answered the prayer of the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years, for many material things, for physical healing, but he was not happy with them. He was angry with them, we read in Hebrews 3. No, the patience of our Lord, we are told in verse 15, is meant to lead us to salvation. But we can say we are already saved. Yes, saved from the penalty of sin because Jesus has died on Calvary, but not necessarily saved from sin itself. And this is the salvation he's speaking about, that we can be saved in this present time from the power of sin in our life. It is for this that we are to be diligent. It is for this that the Lord waits patiently, that we might see ourselves and repent and turn wholeheartedly to him and seek for his grace to live in the way that he wants us to as his children in these last days. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We had been considering the first part of this verse where it says that we are to regard the patience of our Lord with us as meant to be giving us time to work out our own salvation, as it says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, with fear and trembling. And concerning this, he says in verse 15, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Paul wrote in all his letters concerning this salvation. He speaks in Romans chapter 5 about being saved by the life of Christ. Many know about salvation through the death of Christ, but we are told in Romans 5:10 about being saved by his resurrection life. What type of salvation is that? That's a salvation from the power of sin, from the lusts that dwell in our flesh. It's this salvation he's referring to in verse 15. And he says our beloved brother Paul has written about this. We considered also Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul wrote to the Philippians about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. He wrote also to the Roman Christians in Romans 13 and the last two or three verses, Romans 13, 11, for now is our salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. He speaks about salvation there in the future tense, a salvation from all sin, from its very presence, finally. But in many, if we through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He says, for the law of the Spirit has saved me, or set me free from the law of sin and death. This is a salvation which is different from the salvation which is merely from the penalty of sin that comes through the death of Christ on the cross. What Paul is speaking of in Romans 8, 2, 3 and 4 is a salvation that enables us to have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled inside of us. It's a salvation that brings us into the good of the new covenant promises. A salvation that enables us to do the will of God, not merely to have our sins forgiven. And this is the salvation Peter is also speaking about. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, he says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And Paul says that he himself does his own part in his flesh, Colossians 1:24, to fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:10 about always bearing in our body this dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us, so that we can be saved from the life of Adam that dwells in our flesh. By the life of Jesus being manifest in us, if we bear in our flesh the dying of Jesus to the life of Adam. Now, these things are written by Paul according to the wisdom given him, Peter says. Paul has also written such words in a number of his other letters. When you read Ephesians, we find Paul speaking about the greatness of our calling, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power, that we might be a part of that church in which the fullness of God is to dwell. The same fullness that dwelt in Christ, we are told, is to dwell now in the church. We read in the last few verses of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. But in all these letters, Peter says, 2 Peter 3:16, Paul speaks of these things, of this salvation from sin's power, this salvation from the life of Adam that we have inherited, that we might partake of the divine nature. This is Peter's burden. And he says, Paul also has written exactly the same thing. There's no difference in the message of Paul and Peter. But he says, in Paul's letters are some things hard to understand. Why are they hard to understand? It's not because people are not clever. Paul, when writing to the Ephesians, he didn't say that they needed to be clever in order to understand what he was writing. He says, my prayer is not that your intelligence will increase, but he says in Ephesians 1, verse 17 and 18, I pray that God will give you a spirit of revelation. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. It's by the spirit of revelation that we come to know what God wants for us, what's revealed in his word. It's by having the eyes of our heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit. But God gives his revelation only to those who fear him. The Bible says in Psalm 25, verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And in the same psalm it also says, the meek or the humble he will guide in judgment. So God's word can be understood only by those who are humble and those who fear God. Now if a man's not humble and he doesn't fear God, in other words, he doesn't seek God's approval, but on the other hand seeks man's approval, seeks to impress man by his life and his ministry rather than impress God, he'll find that Paul's writings are hard to understand. He won't understand what Paul means when he speaks about what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in Colossians 1:24, or the dying of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:10, or what sin being condemned in the flesh means in Romans 8:3, or what it means to be saved by his life in Romans 5:10. For this is strong meat, as it's written in Hebrews chapter 5. It's for those who love the word of righteousness. And if a man's not humble and he doesn't fear God, he is likely to distort the scriptures. We are told that in 2 Peter 3:16, that these things which are hard to understand, the untaught and unstable distort it, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. Why do they distort it? They distort it basically only for one reason, to find an excuse for their defeated lives, and to give other people who are looking for such excuses for their defeated living. To say, well, we are free from the law. It doesn't really matter how we live now. And we cannot but keep on sinning. Have you heard that teaching? We cannot but be defeated. Even though the word of God is clear in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. There are teachers who say, we cannot but be defeated. We cannot but be continuously defeated. Every day we shall sin, and every day we shall have to ask God for forgiveness. And there are many people who twist the writings of the apostles to find excuse for their sin. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, even if it is found in the mouths of a man who believes evangelical fundamental doctrines. He says such people are untaught, untaught by the Spirit. They may have gone to Bible schools, they may have studied the scriptures, but they are untaught by the Spirit. And they are unstable. They are not only untaught by the Spirit, they are unstable because they are not strengthened by the Spirit. They are not rooted and grounded in the love of God. They are not made perfect in love, as John says in 1 John 4. And because they are not rooted and grounded in love, they are tossed about. Temptation comes and they weaken. And they are unstable. They are not founded on the rock of obedience to God's word. And so they twist and distort the scriptures, but this will finally lead to their own destruction. If we twist the scriptures to find an excuse for our sin, dear friends, we shall find it finally destroys us. But if we are honest and face up to the scriptures and to our own condition before God, we shall find that God's word is meant to be for our salvation. You therefore, beloved, Peter says in verse 17, knowing this beforehand, he says, I warned you, I repeatedly told you about these false prophets and false teachers who twist the sayings of Paul and Peter and all the apostles. Be on your guard. Every Christian must take this exhortation seriously. Be on your guard, lest you also be carried away by this type of twisting of scriptures, by the error of unprincipled men. People who profess to be Bible scholars and who talk to you about Greek words and give you an excuse to live in sin, they are unprincipled men. And if you listen to them, you yourself will fall from your own steadfastness. God has established you, now stand firm. Now he closes with this exhortation. Grow in grace. That means keep on receiving more grace from God. Keep on growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unless we know what Jesus is like, we cannot be like him. The Spirit will show you what Jesus is like, and he will transform you into his likeness. Keep increasing in that knowledge. Open yourselves to the Holy Spirit to know more of the likeness of Jesus, what Jesus is like, and to know more of his grace and his power in your life. And as you do so, you will be protected from these unprincipled men who try to lead you astray. And finally, Peter concludes with this doxology. To him, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be the glory. Even after he saved us, the glory is all his, both now and to the day of eternity, when we shall fall before him and say that he alone is worthy to receive all praise, dominion, honor, and power. Amen.